of Matthew chapter 2 tonight. Let's pick up our reading in verse 1. Inspired Word of God says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them back to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return unto Herod, they departed into their own country another way." What a story. Speaking to you tonight on the kingly testimony of the wise men. The kingly testimony of the wise men. You know, there have been many important kings come to power in history. Currently, if you do a little study, there are over 26 monarchs in the world. And that's actually down from about 100 as it has been throughout history. In England and Britain, there have been over 62 monarchs spread over a 1,200 year period. And in case you missed it, Stan mentioned it this morning, King Charles III was just coronated as king in London just yesterday. Now, there seems to always be a hype about royalty. This royalty or that royalty, or this leader or that leader, they're doing this, their family's doing this. But friends, there is only one leader who has totally rocked the entire world for all eternity of which he came into. And his name is King Jesus. It is at his kingly name that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It is at his kingly voice that all nations will one day be destroyed. It is him who is currently sitting on his kingly throne at the right hand of the Father who is interceding for you and me. And it is this king that the Magi is testifying of. They, in the passage we just read, they testified of the one and only true King of glory, the King Jesus Christ, our Lord. The kingly testimony of the wise men. The first thing as we look over this passage that we must consider is the timing. We must consider the timing. If you look back to verse 1, it says, "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Now, a better translation of when would be simply after. So the events we are talking about were after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. These events in Matthew chapter 2 of the wise men coming to Jesus and Joseph and Mary. And let me be clear, they did not occur at the nativity of Christ. We know this because if you read on in verse 11, It says, and when they were come into the house, that is when the wise men were come into the house. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus at this point in the text have moved from where Jesus was born to a house. House or ki, oikia means an inhabited edifice or a dwelling place. This is not a hotel. This is not a temporary home. This is a dwelling place. If you flip on over to Matthew chapter 7, Christ used the same word to speak of a house here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, speaking of the two foundations, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, both Christ in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew in Matthew chapter 2 verse 11 are speaking of a permanent dwelling structure. Not a temporary tent, not a stable, but with wood with a star upon it, as we have on our mantle. If you look back to verse 2, Matthew says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now Bethlehem, or as sometimes we see it in the Old Testament as Ephrathah, was a town that was about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Its name actually meant house of bread. And as some have wisely said, how fitting it was that the bread of life came from the house of bread, was born in the house of bread. Now Bethlehem, if you look at it even today, it has a lot of fertile hills, and these hills are full of gray limestone rock. Some notable things that happened in Bethlehem as you comb through the scriptures. If you remember, Jacob buried Rachel here in Bethlehem. Ruth met and married Boaz in Bethlehem. King David grew up and tended his sheep in Bethlehem. That's why it is called the City of David. Now, what people would do during this time here in Bethlehem is they would build their house on these hills. And they would not only build their house on the hills, but they would go down a little bit farther down the hill from where their house was built, and they would hollow out in that gray limestone rock a hole. And this hole would be sort of like a cave. Now, it is likely that Jesus Christ was born in this hollowed out cave, not the typical nativity scene that we see today. So the Magi coming happens after the birth of Christ, and after Mary and Joseph have moved into this permanent dwelling structure. But how long after Christ's birth are we talking about? Now, most theologians that we would trust would say that several months have passed since Jesus was born and when the Magi came. And Luke actually gives us some insight to this. Flip over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, there's a passage here that gives us some good insight about the timing of when the Magi coming to Christ came. Luke 2, begin reading in verse 24. Verse 15. Luke 2, 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard as it was told unto them. And then verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Then verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now what does this chapter in Luke tell us? Chapter 2 in Luke, what does it tell us? Well, if you will notice in the text, verse 21 tells us that 8 days have went by since Jesus' birth. Then verse 22 talks about the passing of time for Mary's purification to be completed. Which if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, that purification period was 40 days since Jesus was a male. And actually in those days, if you had a female child, it was 80 days of purification. So whenever they made the day's journey of about 6 miles to Jerusalem, they would have stayed at least overnight in Jerusalem because you didn't travel at night for the dangers of being robbed or even killed. The Bible tells us that after they had made that journey, they made a sacrifice of two turtle doves or two pigeons there in Luke 24, chapter 2, verse 24. This meant that Mary and Joseph were in abject poverty because a wealthier family would have sacrificed livestock. They also presented Jesus in the temple while they were there in Jerusalem. Remember the story of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. Then they would have made the trek back to Nazareth, back to Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2, which is yet another day's journey. So I said all of that so we can add it up into our minds that if you had all of those days up, at a minimum, it would have been 43 days. And that is if Mary and Joseph did not stay in Jerusalem more than just enough time to make the sacrifices and present Christ at the temple. Now, how do we know the account of the Magi back in Matthew chapter 2 is after all of this in Luke chapter 2? Well, if you remember, Mary and Joseph both are called out as being righteous. They were righteous Jews. So any righteous Jew would present the best sacrifice possible when they went to present their sacrifice after the days of purification. And what was that? According to Levitical law, it was livestock. If you couldn't afford livestock, you would present doves. And if you couldn't afford doves, you would present flour as a sacrifice. So remember, what did the wise men bring? It was gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If they would have received this before they went to sacrifice in Jerusalem, they would have purchased livestock. The best sacrifice possible. So the timing of the Magi coming to see Jesus had to have been after Mary and Joseph's visit to Jerusalem. The timing. Now let's consider the situation. The situation. Look back with me to Matthew 2, and let's reread verse 1 and on into verse 2. It says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, or magi, from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now to really understand and to really paint a picture of this situation, we must do a character study here. We must stop, put it on pause, and do a character study of both Herod and the wise men. Who was Herod, and who were these wise men that came to see the king of the Jews? So first of all, let's consider King Herod. Now, there's several Herods mentioned in the Old Testament. And this particular Herod is known as the Great. Herod the Great had been appointed Roman prefect of Galilee through the persuasion of his father Antipater, who was governor of Judea at the time. Herod the Great, he did a good job in this new role. Most notably, he is successful for defending Galilee against these guerrilla, these Jewish guerrillas, guerrilla bands that would constantly attack and fight against foreign rule. Now, notably, around 40 BC, the Parthians invaded a royal part of Palestine. When this happened, Herod ran off to Rome, and he talked the Roman leaders into giving him an army and to making him the king of the Jews. Although he had ulterior motives with all of this, he went back with the soldiers and he fought a 3-year war and he defeated the Parthians. As promised, he was allowed to be the king of the Jews and rule there in Judea. Now, what kind of person was King Herod? Well, Herod, first of all, was not a Jew. He was what you call an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. Now, historians describe Herod the Great as a clever and capable warrior. He was a good orator, and he was a great diplomat. Herod would do things like give the people their tax money back during times of severe hardship. And not only that, it's once recorded that he took the plates, the gold plates from the palace, he melted them down, and he bought food for the poor. Historians note that he built theaters and hippodromes, or those are racetracks that have chariot races and other entertainment structures for the people. He began reconstruction on the temple in Jerusalem in 19 BC, and he built the port city of Caesarea that we see throughout the New Testament. It is said that he beautified cities such as Beirut and Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes. He was the one who built the fortress of Macedon. He even made contributions all the way into Athens, Greece, when they were rebuilding it. But Herod the Great was not such a great person. He is described by both historians from the time and theologians who have studied that history as cruel and merciless. He was extremely jealous and superstitious. He was power hungry and afraid of losing his position of rule, and was willing to do whatever it took, go to extreme lengths to keep his position. It is recorded in the history books that Herod the Great feared his wife's brother, Aristobulus, who was the high priest at the time. He feared Aristobulus because he thought that he was a threat to the throne. So what did Herod do? Herod invited Aristobulus to come with him to take a swim. He had Aristobulus jump into the water, and Herod had men waiting on him. They took Aristobulus and they drowned him in the water. But it gets better than that. Herod had this huge funeral for Aristobulus. And in this funeral, he wept. He wept loudly. He just put on a great show for Aristobulus. Terrible. And after that, after doing all that, having Aristobulus killed because he was afraid he was going to take the throne, he had his wife killed, who was Aristobulus' sister. And then he went on to have his wife's mother killed so she wouldn't bother him. And then historians go on to say that 5 days before his own death, he would have a third son killed because he had already killed two of his own sons, all in the name of protecting his power. This Herod was the same Herod who gave the orders in Matthew 2:16 to have all the children that were in Bethlehem 2 years and under killed. It is also recorded that Herod, on his deathbed, called his sister to him and told her, arrest all the Jewish leaders in the land and imprison them in the Hippodrome, which was the racetrack, just below here. His sister, Salome, did as she was told and then asked, brother, why am I doing this? Herod responds like this. He said, well, I know that when I die, the Jews are going to rejoice. So I want to give them something to cry about. You see, Herod wanted all Jewish leaders executed in the kingdom so that there will be thousands of people mourning when he died. This Herod was cruel. This Herod was merciless. He was a merciless and cruel man who had the nation of Israel living in total fear for their lives. That's Herod. He was a wicked and mean man. What about these wise men? What about the wise men? Number B, letter B in your outline. And we don't know a ton about the wise man, but we can pull some key details from both history and from the scriptures. If you look back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, you will notice that these magi or wise men came from the east. And this is talking about from the east of Palestine, if you look at the map. Now, magi in Bible times were primarily known as the priestly political class of the Parthians. Now, their roots go all the way back to 7th century B.C. to a priestly tribe within the Median nation there in eastern Mesopotamia. It's sort of like the priestly tribe of Levi for the Israelites. These magi were known to be skilled in astrology and astronomy. They had a sacrificial system that resembled really Israel's sacrificial system, the Jewish sacrificial system. They were involved in cultic practices, including sorcery. It is believed that Simon the sorcerer was part of the magi, and they were known for interpreting dreams, which explains the fact that magi is where we get our English word magic. Now, the tribe of the magi, they were monotheistic in their beliefs. They believed in one God, again, sort of like Israel, just not the right God, just not the God. Now, the people in this priestly tribe, the tribe of the Magi, they were extremely smart. Smart people, smart in science. They were smart in mathematics, in agriculture, in history, and the occult. Which means that their religious power and their political influence grew until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in both the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian empires. It is actually recorded by many historians that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi, then being approved and crowned by them. So this tribe of Magi, known as the wise men in our passage, largely controlled all judicial appointments in all the nations that they resided in throughout history. Kings would even take magi with them to the battlefield to have them in arm's length for their wisdom and knowledge. We do get a glimpse of the magi. If you'll turn back with me to the book of Daniel. Turn back to the book of Daniel. It's really important that we paint the correct picture of the magi that we see. I want to make this connection of the magi to Daniel because it will help us as we continue to work through Matthew chapter 2. Now, just to set the context of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is rising to power under King Nebuchadnezzar. There in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar puts on sort of a weird food eating contest to see who can look the best from these men, smart men, that he has pulled from captivity. And Daniel refused to eat the king's food. The king's food would have defiled Daniel for various reasons. Daniel and his friends were taking a bold stand here. But even without eating the king's meat for 10 days, we find in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the other wisest Jews there in captivity. The king proceeded to bring them in. The king communed with them, and he learned of their great wisdom and knowledge, and he actually found that their wisdom and knowledge was 10 times better, 10 times greater than all the other magi there in the kingdom. Now, with that context, let's pick up chapter 2, and let's read down through verse 5. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Will you tell me a dream, and I can show you the interpretation as well. Look at verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He calls all the magicians. He calls all the sorcerers unto him, all the astrologers, all the astronomers. He calls the Chaldeans to him to interpret this dream. He's calling all the wise men. He's calling all the magi there in the kingdom. And how did they respond? Look to verse 10 of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. You see, they have an expected response here. They can't interpret the dream. Look on to verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So because the dream wasn't interpreted, students, the king wanted his soldiers to kill all the wise men. And this included Daniel and his friends that had not partaken of the food. Now look at verse 14. Then Daniel answered with the counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guards, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known unto Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me that what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found the man of the captives of Judah, and will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dreams which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. thy dream, and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of the heart. You see, God gives Daniel the interpretation of the king's dreams. He goes before the king in verses 31 through 45 and he passes on the interpretation that he was given by God. And then King Nebuchadnezzar responds like this in verse 46 of Daniel chapter 2. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You see, Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel a great man. He gave him many gifts. He also made him rule over the whole province of Babylon and chief of all the governors over all the wise men. Over all the magi of Babylon. So Daniel, who had actually saved the wise men's life, the magi's life, is now ruler over them. And you better believe that Daniel expounded the counsel of God to these wise men. He taught them godly wisdom. He taught them the scriptures. You know he taught them the prophecies about the coming Messiah. So we go from the powerhouse there in Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, to the Greek and Roman Empire. And it is recorded that the power and influence of the Magi continued into both of these, into the Greek and the Roman Empire. This is the same empire. You remember the Magi came from the east, the Parthian Empire. This is the same empire that had invaded Palestine and Herod had defeated in that 3-year war. The same Magi that had a background in Judaism, thanks to Daniel and the other Jews. You remember some of them stayed back in Babylon when others went back to Jerusalem. Thanks to them, these Magi obviously knew at least the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Hence, why they were looking and why they saw, as Matthew describes it, the star. Now, it's important to note at this time, in Matthew chapter 2, with the story of the Magi coming to worship Jesus, that the Parthian Empire was without a king. So let's connect all these dots to our passage in Matthew chapter 2. Let's paint this picture of the situation. So what we have in Matthew chapter 2, we have a power-hungry Herod. His enemies, arch enemies, his enemy territory, the Parthians, are coming into his kingdom to find the king of the Jews. And to make it worse, history tells us that the Magi, remember, they're people of prominence. They're people of importance. They're the king makers. They're the ones who decided who is going to be king there in the empire. They never traveled alone. History tells us they would travel with a cavalry of soldiers, a regiment, many soldiers they would travel with. Now, this may not seem to be a big deal, but if you go back and look at the history again, you will find that Herod's soldiers, who Rome had given him, were out of town at this time. So put all this together, we have a tense situation of a vulnerable and power-hungry King Herod, having some kingless kingmakers come into his city with a whole cavalry of soldiers looking for a king that shared the same title as King Herod himself, the King of the Jews. So I think we can see this is a dire situation. This is a risky situation. This is a serious situation. So if you think back, we consider the timing. Seems to be several months after Jesus' birth. We consider the situation. Tense situation. Now let's consider the application. The application. Now when you think back over history, I know we read through 12 verses, but I could not get any further than this in this time frame that we have here tonight. So let's think the application. How do we apply 1.5 verses here out of Matthew chapter 2? When you think back over history, and you think back over the history behind these two verses we've looked at, I think we can draw 2 points of application. First of all, I think we can apply what we've learned tonight by making this statement. Don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Now think about the nativity story that is painted on the front of many postcards passed around at Christmas. Think about the nativity that is painted maybe on pictures that are in some of our attics that we'll get out at Christmas time. What do they always have? They always have wise men at the manger inside of a wood structure on a hill with a physical star above that manger. But friends, what we have learned tonight is that this is not biblically or historically correct. History tells us that more than likely the manger, which was a feeding trough, was put in a hewn out cave, a hewn out hole there in Bethlehem with this great gray limestone rock. So not only is the picture of the nativity wrong as far as the structure, but it is wrong as far as who was there. We have clearly seen that there's no way that the wise men could have came to see Jesus at his birth. It had to have been several months later, at least 43 days later. They came to the house after Mary's purification. So what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Our enemy, our arch enemy, Satan, is the master of deception. And if he can get us believing just one itty bitty tiny thing that is contrary to the scriptures, no matter how minute the detail, then he can start to brew up questions of contradictions of our minds. Think about it. He does this when we talk about creation. He does it with things like evolution that tries to debunk creation. He does it with things like the gap theory, saying there's thousands of years between day one and day two of creation. He does this with salvation through things like free will and baptism taken out of context, leading people to believe that they choose God before He chooses them, and that baptism is a part of salvation. You see, the list can go on and on and on with example after example. But it all starts with a small detail such as what Jesus was born in and who was there at his birth. Friends, an apparent contradiction of a small detail can lead us to a huge false belief. This is why we must stick to the scriptures. We must stick to the literal, historical and grammatical interpretation of the scriptures, and if it says it, we must believe it. Even if we don't understand it, we must believe it. You remember Joseph, and when he heard about the virgin birth, he did not understand everything about the virgin birth, but what did he do? He immediately obeyed. He believed in faith, and he obeyed. The application is simple. Don't be gullible. Secondly, do seize opportunities. Now, as we studied through the origin of the wise men and me in particular, I discovered that Daniel played such a vital role in them searching for the King of the Jews. Think about it. How would they have known the scriptures if Daniel would have never taught them, or if Daniel would have never ceased the opportunity to take a stand for God. It was because he took a stand. The stand that he took there in Babylon. And the interpretation of the dream which God gave him, that he was able to become over all the province of Babylon and over these wise men who ended up seeking the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords according to the Scriptures. Daniel was so influential that when Christ was born, they were still in the business of king-making, speaking of the Gentiles. What am I getting at? The people of God, we must seize every opportunity that is in front of us for our eternal good and for God's eternal glory. Parents, if we apply this to our families, we have the opportunity to shape our children's minds. So if we fail to do it, shame on us. Spouses, we have the opportunity to have a marriage that honors the Lord. And if we choose to bicker and argue instead of love, shame on us. Church, we have the opportunity to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And if we refuse to do it, and we choose to neglect some of the wonderful truths found within, if we refuse to cease the great opportunity that is in front of us, shame on us. Sunday school teachers, you have the opportunity to disciple those students of all ages who are in your class, who are in my class, with the Word of God. Shame on us if we turn our Sunday school and if we turn our small group into nothing more than a social event. VBS workers, we have a great opportunity in front of us coming up in June to make an eternal impact on many students. Shame on us if we refuse to cease the opportunity and we go into VBS in a half-hearted manner. Ministry leaders, we have an opportunity to sacrificially serve God and His people and His church. Shame on us if we're nothing more than lazy. You see, the Christian life, it's all about seizing the opportunities that our Heavenly Father has preordained for us to walk in. He's placed the opportunities in front of us. He gave Daniel an opportunity to shape the wise men as he was ruler over them. He gave Daniel an opportunity to take a stand. He gave the wise men an opportunity to follow the sign that God gave them. And they seized that opportunity. They looked for the King of Kings. They wanted to give the Lord of Lords gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They wanted to worship Jesus Christ. They seized the opportunity. Friends, there's no room for gullibleness in godliness, and there's no room for laziness in a time of opportuneness. You see, the truth all comes down to a choice. That choice starts with our choice to obey the command of the gospel. It's a command. The Bible says to repent and to believe, to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. No, it's a command. And if we fail to heed that command, we will endure the eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But that choice continues with the choice to daily submit to the Scriptures in its entirety. So what do you choose? What do you here tonight choose? What do I choose? Well, I've nailed it down in my heart. As for me and my house, as for me, as for Mary, as for Ethan and Kaylee, we're going to serve the Lord if it's the last thing I do here on this earth. So I pray that each and every one of us, as we leave out of this service here tonight, we would make a commitment to seize the great opportunity that is in front of us. Who knows what the Lord has in store for us here on this earth? It could be that we'll be burned at the stake, like old Thomas Cranmer. It could be that we would be killed, like Lady Jane Grey. I don't know what's ahead of us, but I pray I'll seize the opportunity, no matter what my fate is. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank You for everything that You've done for us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who You sent to be born of a virgin. Lord, who You had circumcised on that 8th day. Lord, whose mother and stepdad Joseph went to Jerusalem to present Him in the temple. Lord, who was in that house when the Magi came to Him and worshipped Him. Lord, what a blessing the story is. Father, I pray that that story did not land on our heart in vain tonight. Lord, I pray that it would draw us unto a better understanding of Your Word. Lord, I pray in some way You might use this truth to draw somebody into salvation, to know that the God, the only God, the all-powerful God, the just God, loved us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to be born in a hollowed out rock. Lord, to be laid in a feeding trough. Lord, to live a perfect life. To die a horrible death. A substitutionary death for all the sins of the elect. Lord, to be put in that tomb and to be resurrected on that 3rd day. Father, I pray that something about the story would draw someone to repentance and faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, here today. Father, have Your way with this time of invitation. I pray that we would seize the opportunity that's in front of us. It's in Your Son, Jesus' name we pray.